Lord, we are your people. We follow this Lord who is kind and great. And for us, it's the start of a new year. We sense the time passing. Lord, you are Alpha and Omega. You are I am who I am. Before Abraham was, you are the I am. But for us, Lord, there's a sense of time passing. And so, Lord, we look back and we thank you for your faithfulness to us. And yeah, there's 10,000 reasons. And we look forward confident in that faithfulness of our great and kind Lord. But Lord, for us at the start of this year, we're eager to open our ears, to be a listening people. Lord, we are disciples. We're called to follow. We're called to learn. We're called to obey. So Lord, we want to be easily taught. Lord, not like a foolish mule, stubborn, but Lord, with soft, tender hearts. Lord, you've given us new hearts. So even now we say, Holy Spirit, tenderize our hearts again before you, before your word, that we might hear and that we might put into practice the things that you speak to us about. Lord, we give you these few minutes and we pray, Lord, that you might accomplish great and good things in us, even in such a short time, 30 odd minutes, Lord. Lord, won't you do something good, something sweet in us for your glory, Lord? Please help me. In your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, a very, very happy new year to you all. It's really great to be back together again. I don't know, there's always something about coming together in worship in January where you feel like, yeah, come on, here we go. We're the people of God. It's a joy and a thrill to be here. And I'm really glad to be able to preach. Mainly glad. You'll see why in a minute. I meant to mention earlier some books. So if you're thinking, okay, it's prayer week time, maybe it would be good to fuel my prayer week with some fresh inspiration. Three good, probably great books on the subject of prayer. Tim Keller, it's called Prayer. Pete Gregg, it's called How to Pray. And Pete Gregg, Dirty Glory. So maybe you've read one or two of them already. Pick a different one. They could really inspire you. They're great. Although they're fairly recent, they've already become extremely popular books on the subject of prayer. Now, as I said, I'm mainly glad to be preaching this morning. That's because Jesus is going to be talking about the subject of sex. And so that's always a little bit of an interesting one to be preaching on. So if you'd like to turn with me, we're going to be looking in Matthew's Gospel. And just on the subject of books, but also on the subject of sex, two books also on that theme, which are on the bookstall. So this one is called A War of Loves. It's a really pretty amazing book, to be honest. I was really moved and touched and given a lot to think about by reading this book. So it's a story of a gay man who became a very bold activist in the gay rights movement, and he tells the story of what happened to him when he came to meet and know the Lord Jesus. And it's a really interesting story because he speaks from right within the gay rights movement with real insight and understanding because he was a part of it. But he also then speaks as someone who's authentically got to know the Jesus that we know. And when you hear him speaking, you hear like, you know, he's speaking our language, if you get what I'm saying. And so you feel like, wow, this guy has got the right to really speak to your heart. I really do recommend that book as a valuable book to be reading at such a time as this. Another book that's come out quite recently, it's called A Better Story, God, Sex, and Human Flourishing. It's a book which is looking at the current moment that we're at, where we've lived through perhaps a generation of a sexual revolution, we might describe it as that, and our society is full of rage and anger and confusion and uncertainty. But as a church, how do we respond to the moment culturally that we're in at the moment? And some of the people reviewing this describe it like this: tells a beautiful story of where all our longings can find ultimate fulfillment, or warm, persuasive, engaging, clear, incisive, and wise. Who knows, if the church takes up this challenge, we could change the world. So again, it's a moment in our culture. In what we look at today, you kind of think, I want to do some fresh thinking about this. So often it feels as though we are reacting to what's going on in the culture around us. It's good to equip ourselves to think these things through and have some constructive, positive, hopeful things that we can say. So there you go, a couple more books for you to consider. Now then, we are looking at the subject, well, not solely the subject of sex, but that's what we're going to be touching on. We're in Matthew chapter 5. If you've been part of the church over recent months, you know that we've begun looking at the Sermon on the Mount. And I thought I'd better just tell you a story to start off with before it all gets a bit heavy. So this was the day before, I was going to say my wedding, but it was also our wedding. And my two best men, I had two housemates, really close friends, couldn't choose between them. So the obvious solution was to have them both. So my two best men had a car crash the late afternoon, the day before we got married, which turned out to be a bit inconvenient, really, because it meant on the day of our wedding, they were mainly concerned with sorting out the car crash, let's not push that too far, then allowing our marriage to turn into a car crash, no. But there was an issue, there was an issue, which was that on the day when we'd gone to the, you know, the higher place where you get all those funny clothes that you're never going to likely to wear many more times in your life, and there was this kind of curious thing that was put here, I think it's called a cravat, is that right? And when we went there and tried it on, they were responsible for knowing how it worked and how it was going to fit. So I found myself on the morning of my wedding with this floppy, flowery thing, not knowing what to do with it. So if you look at the wedding photos, have a look and see, because I was guessing, because I didn't know what to do with a cravat. But anyway, we're looking at the subject of sex. In fact, we're looking at the subject of marriage as well, which is really where Jesus takes us. Now remember, when we are looking at the Sermon on the Mount, then what we're seeing is that Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he's describing how this new family, this new community, this new people is being called into being by Jesus. And these people are going to have a new heart. They're going to have new power to live as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Now, in fact, I kind of refer you more to Galatians, where it talks about the fruit of the Spirit. Paul brings teaching to us about the power for how to live this new life. In Matthew, I think Jesus is almost like laying out before people a vision of what it's going to look like. He concludes the Sermon on the Mount with telling people how you're going to need to take what Jesus says and put your faith in it. The parable of the two builders. So a lot of the teaching on the sermon can feel to, Sermon on the Mount can feel to us a bit like, whoa, this is so far beyond us, we can't get there. Which in a sense is the point, because you can't get there. In fact, the last time I was preaching on it, that is the point Jesus was making. Pharisees are the ultimate experts in keeping the rules. And Jesus says you're going to have to far, far exceed what they can do if you're going to get into this. And you must have thought, well, that's impossible then. But the point is, Jesus was calling into being something new that had never really happened before. A new people, a new nation, a new heart, empowered by a new spirit that would enable them to live this kind of stuff out. And so what we're looking at in the particular passage I'm speaking on today is something to do with how the citizens of this new kingdom are going to live out righteous relationships with other people. And there are three bits to what we're going to look at. That we're going to look at what we might call sexual integrity. We're going to look at marriage integrity. And thirdly, we're going to look at integrity in speech. They're interconnected. Now, this is unbelievably countercultural, what Jesus is saying. It was in Jesus' day. In fact, at the time of Jesus, divorce was rife. And Jesus is speaking into a kind of a wasp's nest of opinion and human pain and sorrow and suffering. The kind of pain Jackie was talking about, there was plenty of that in Jesus' time. And Jesus is going to stick his words, metaphorically speaking, into the wasp's nest and stir it up by what he says. In the Greek and Roman culture that the Christians like Paul went into, equally, this was incredibly countercultural. The kind of sexual license that was experienced in those cultures is pretty similar in many ways to what our society has been seeking to try to bring back into the everyday life of Western people. So I don't know if anyone's going to want to stone me by the end of the morning. I hope not. But I realise that what Jesus is saying is incredibly countercultural, and I'm taking my lead from him. I also think it's important to set the context for this, which is grace for people who fail. It's in Matthew 5, verse 20. Jesus was saying the Pharisees could not possibly reach the heights and the depths of God's true standards. So if you are a human being in the room today, then you will have fallen short of God's perfect plan. So let's just be honest about that to start with. There is no one in this room who can declare themselves to be righteous in the areas that we're going to be speaking about. We are all in the same boat, and we're actually in the same boat as the people in the community around us. The only difference is that we've realised that we needed a saviour. We discovered that we needed saving because we were in a mess. The whole human race is in a mess, has fallen so far short of the glorious standards that God has set. Every one of us has fallen far, far short. And so everything we're talking about today, we've got to set that context. There's no one in here who's going to be smugly thinking, well, I'm all right, Jack, because Jesus is going to expose sin, the kind of sin that all of us have been caught up in one way or another. The Pharisees, the religious people of Jesus' time, they pursued what we might call legalistic righteousness. And Jesus says that they failed in two ways. One, they couldn't keep the rules they were trying to keep. And secondly, they didn't even know what the heart of the law was, and they fell far short of that too. So on the outside and on the inside, they failed, even though they were trying to keep up appearances. I don't know, can we just turn the volume down a bit because I'm banging? Is that all right? Now, the good news of the gospel is that we are put right with God, and God gives us grace and power to grow towards maturity. So what Jesus is going to be describing in the words we're going to read in a few minutes is now the goal that we are to be working towards. We have been set free so we can go in that direction, and we have been given, and we are being given, power to enable us to take steps in that direction. But no one in this room yet has reached maturity, not even dear Priscilla. So we're all on a journey towards maturity in our lives as disciples. For some of us, we've just started out and you're on a journey towards maturity. Some of us have been going for decades, but we've still got further to go. But there is grace for people who fail. That's why the Saviour came. So this is a grace message for a room full of people like me who need grace. We can be forgiven for our failures. We can be set free from the pain of our failures. Just think of those dear people Jackie was talking about who don't yet realise that there is freedom from that pain. Now, true freedom, not the freedom of denial or covering up or trying to chemically deal with it. There is actually true freedom for the pain of our failures. Leopards can't change their spots, but disciples who are filled with the Holy Spirit can change. We can grow towards this goal. This message is not supposed to condemn anybody. It's supposed to be a message full of hope. So, the three things that we're going to look at in these verses, sexual integrity, marriage integrity, integrity in speech, they're interconnected, especially the first two. So let me read to you Matthew 5. It's picking up, first of all, from verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. So first of all then, sexual integrity. There's really one very important point that I want to make to start with. In God's good plan revealed to us in the Bible, sex is reserved solely for marriage between one man and one woman. That is the context that Jesus is going to speak about sexual integrity into. He quotes from Exodus 20 verse 14, the Ten Commandments, very, very familiar. You shall not commit adultery. So notice, when he wants to talk about the subject of lust, of a sexual problem, if you like, in that area, he says that the fundamental starting point for understanding this, why it's an issue, is because of that commandment about not committing adultery. Adultery is where you have sex with someone that you're not married to, breaking the marriage vows in the process. So let's just think about this for a bit. Why is it that Jesus says that marriage is the only place, or why does the scripture teach us consistently that marriage is the only place which is reserved for sexual activity? Well, we need to understand a little bit about what, biblically speaking, marriage is. One of the words that we sometimes use, it's not an everyday word that people will speak of in the streets, but a word that we would use to describe it is that it is a covenant. A covenant. A covenant is an unbreakable promise. It's an exclusive commitment. It is a faithful commitment. It's loving, secure. The context for understanding what marriage is then a context of understanding covenant. And if we know something about covenant in the Bible, then we know that God is a God who deals with human beings in and through covenants. So we're told very early on in the Bible, have been made in God's image, made in God's likeness. There is something about what God is like that we are also like. Now, there may be various aspects to that, but one of them is that God deals with his relationships with people through covenants. And because we are made in his image and likeness, his intention is that we deal with people through covenants. Specifically, in the kind of like the most intimate, the most intense of all human relationships, that between a man and a woman in marriage, the way that that is to be established is through covenant. We see an example of this working out in the book of Ephesians chapter 5. You might like to look at it later. The Apostle Paul, when he's talking about the relationships between men and women in marriage, he says there is something mysterious going on here in that the relationship between a man and a woman in this form of a covenant of marriage is in an extraordinary way a mysterious copy of the relationship that Jesus has with the church. And in this particular bit of teaching, we understand something about what marriage is meant to be, something about what God in Jesus Christ, how he deals with us. And that is through sacrificial love and faithful love. Because in a marriage, the husband should be following the example of Jesus, so Paul says, sacrificially loving his wife, giving to her in a way that costs him. The wife, like the church, submits in the sense of being receptive to the love that her husband is giving to her. Marriage is for giving. Likewise, Christ is faithful. He will never leave us or forsake us. He will never abandon his bride. He's faithful. And so, like Christ, the church should be faithful to Christ. And so in our marriages, we are then called to reflect this. Sacrificial love, submissive receiving of love, faithful love that is exclusive to one another. And so the gift of sex that God has given to us as human beings is only for this ultimate faithful covenant union. What we might call casual sex, though the world, I'm sure, would often describe it as loving, is nevertheless spiritually violent and unfaithful, because you are, in the act of this sex outside of marriage, being unfaithful to your future spouse should you get married. You are taking something from your future spouse. You are taking something for yourself. In Deuteronomy, the Old Testament established this, that if you had such casual sex with someone, there was then an immediate obligation on you that you must marry them. Why? Because the act of sex is designed for bringing about an unbreakable spiritual and emotional union. And if you were then to, having made that emotional and spiritual union, break it by moving off to go with someone else, then there is a robbery taking place. So, biblically speaking, all sexual acts that take place outside of marriage are considered to be a, well, let's use the word, sinful misuse of God's good gift of sex. Now, what Jesus has just introduced here to us is that this is deeper than the Pharisees realized. Because he says, you've heard it said you mustn't commit adultery. Adultery is a physical act. It's an external act that's taken place. Jesus says, but I say to you, it also includes what goes on in here too, the things that no one else knows about, those thought processes, those dealings that you're having that you don't want anyone else to know about that go on the inside of you. And there are consequences then for the sinful misuse of God's gift of sex, both the physical act itself, but then even the stuff that's going on in our mind, in our imaginations. There are so many different types of sexual activities that human beings have managed to come up with. There are so many consequences, not least things like unwanted pregnancies, STIs, addictions, destructions of marriages, breakdowns of the human family unit, rape and incest, paedophilia, all kinds of immorality, pornography, homosexuality. There are too many examples of sex taking place outside of marriage. There's more words than any of us in this room would know, sadly. But a warning to all of us as the church, beware hypocrisy, beware grading sins, beware only dealing in externals. This is exactly the point that Jesus is making. It's no good kind of thinking like a Pharisee, well, I've never committed adultery. I've been faithful in my marriage. Because Jesus then says, but yeah, but what about, what's gone on in your thought life over the years? And there's no one in this room that hasn't been tempted and then gone somewhere with that temptation. Temptation is not sin, by the way. But what we then do with that temptation is the issue that Jesus is dealing with. Brothers and sisters, we have all sinned. Hidden thoughts, Jesus says, are as full-blown adultery when it comes to standing before the God of glory. Our problem is we're too familiar with sin. We kind of a bit surprised. Jesus, really? Surely just thinking about it's no problem. No one's got hurt. It's all in my head. But we've fallen short from the standard, which is the glory of God. Holy. We were singing earlier, holy, holy, holy. I want to see you. Man, it's dangerous to see him unless you've done something about your unholy, unholy, unholy issues. This is why we need a saviour. Hey guys, I'm really not suggesting that anyone here is in a unique category. I'm saying we're all in the same boat. We're all in the same situation, every one of us in this room. All sexual sin unites with this one thing. It collides with God's good plan. Now, God has made us as sexual beings. God knows that he made us. Experiencing natural attraction is part of the way that we've been made. But our natural attractions are vulnerable. They're vulnerable to being damaged. They're vulnerable to malfunctioning. They're vulnerable to being twisted or warped or tempted. Attraction is universal. What we do in our hearts next is the issue. And in the language here, when it talks about lusting, let me just find the verse. Everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent. That phrase, lustful intent, the Greek has a sense of a movement. There's a sense of a kind of a reaching out with purpose and intention to take, to snatch. And so there is an inner movement of desire, wanting something for yourself that happens long before any external act of adultery. Jesus is calling then for a positive faithfulness that starts in the heart and in the mind and then works its way out in the way that we live. Job 31 verse 1 says this, I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? In other words, let's make a fresh decision today that for the sake of your spouse or for the sake of any future spouse, should you get married, and for the love of Jesus, I will honour the gift of marriage by not stealing and snatching that second lingering wistful glance. Of course, this includes pornography, but it's much, much more than that. Now, you might need to make choices about your viewing. I don't think it honours your spouse, particularly if you make lewd comments about screen stars. Paul says of elders, let them be, I'm paraphrasing slightly, but let them be, or let him be a one-woman man. Friend, that's 1 Timothy 3:2, but that's not just for elders, that's for all of us. They're just supposed to set an example. They're faithful. They've made a covenant. They're faithful. Verses 29 and 30, with all this like destroying your eyes and chopping off your hands, it's pretty... Whew. The point Jesus is making here is this is serious. If you've looked, if you've lusted, if you've touched, then you will be condemned. If you sin, you will die. So you need to take action. That's the point Jesus is making. It seems pretty dire. But if you're feeling in some way condemned now, then let's try to make some hopeful comments. Have you been tempted to sin sexually? Obviously, we all have. Temptation is not sin. In this age, temptation is widespread, normal, common. I assume from the wider teaching of Scripture that Jesus faced such temptations, probably more so. He had Satan bringing full-on temptation to him. I guess none of us have had that. He understands the experience of temptation. Secondly, have you sinned sexually? maybe by committing acts of sex outside of marriage, whether that's lustfully in your heart and in your mind, or whether you've physically done that. Well, if so, yeah, so has everyone else in the room. Jesus came to save people like us from our sins. So we repent and receive his forgiveness by faith. That's what it means to be a Christian. Really ABC stuff. And if you have sexually sinned, or if someone has sexually sinned against you, and you've experienced harm one way or the other, then Jesus is the healer, and he can set us free. I want to pray for us right now, but it may be you want to seek some more prayer at the end. Can we just close our eyes for a moment? I'm going to pray two bits of the prayer. First of all is if you have sinned, and secondly, if someone's sinned against you. Lord Jesus, we confess that we have sinned with our minds and our imaginations, and we've sinned with our bodies, and we have abused your good gift of sex by trying to take for ourselves. Lord, this day we want to repent of that sin, and we turn to you with all our hearts to receive forgiveness. And I pray in the name of Jesus for freedom from every bond, every union, every stronghold that's been established. We renounce it. We break its hold in the name of Jesus. And I say, Lord, let freedom come. And I pray, Lord, begin to bring healing wherever that is needed to any one of us. And in the name of Jesus, I pray for any person who has been sinned sexually against, in things that have been done against them. And in the name of Jesus, we come against every union, every stronghold, every power that has sought to get an advantage over us, and we break its hold now. Lord, we repent of allowing these things to linger in our minds and our imaginations and not bringing them to you sooner. But Lord, right now we bring them to you and we ask you for freedom, forgiveness. And I pray in Jesus' name that you will begin the process of bringing healing to our hearts and minds and souls. In Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, if that does relate to you in some way, then you might want to come and speak to someone. I mean, you might want to come and pray at the end, but this could be very personal. Maybe you need to seek out one of the elders or someone that you know and trust to speak a bit more about this over the coming days. Let me carry on. Brothers and sisters, we are new creations. The old heart, powerless. But we've new hearts. We've new power to live different from the inside out. Jesus is calling us in these verses to live differently to the world, not perfect in our own strength, but learning more and more how to cooperate with him, to live right in terms of sexual activity. Whatever the temptations you experience, heterosexual, homosexual, or whatever, then we can find power from the Lord to help us to overcome and to stand firm. Here's a lie that we need to expose. You don't have to be sick. You don't have to have sex in order to be fully human. The world around us says you do. You don't. Jesus was single. Who ever lived a more human life than Jesus? And you don't have to give in to temptation. You can follow Jesus. Satan says you can't and you must give in. But God's word says the opposite. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. We can find freedom from these things. So brothers and sisters, honour our master by limiting sex to marriage. I've spent a very long time on this one because sexual integrity affects us all. Secondly, and fairly briefly, marital integrity. Jesus, let's read on, verse 31. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, we've got to understand that Jesus is speaking into a culture of easy divorce. There were schools of thought then that said you could simply divorce your wife because you were disappointed with the cooking. She burnt the meal last night, that's it. I'm divorcing her right now. And you could just say it, and it was as good as done, just like that. That was how it was. Jesus is speaking to such a context as that. And we also need to understand that in their culture, it was extremely difficult for a woman to live on her own. So to be divorced put her in a position of incredible vulnerability in that particular culture. There's probably a strong sense here in which Jesus is speaking very much to the men, saying, how dare you put the woman in such a position of vulnerability that she's forced to have to go and remarry in order, because how else is she going to live and provide for herself and her family, and in so doing, fall short of God's good plan and purpose. Now, this is a big subject on which many, many books have been written, but let's just say Jesus here is saying that God's good plan for human beings is to be married. It's not God's good plan for people to get divorced. And so he's speaking into that and reminding people of God's good plan for us. He's not particularly offering a commentary here on what you do when marriages do break down. There is a reality that he refers to here, that there are certain exceptional cases where that does happen. And there is the need then for divorce to happen, because how else is the woman going to be able to provide for herself and remarry? But Jesus is setting before us God's good plan for us as his disciples, which is that we enter humbly into marriage, united together, that as we depend on the Spirit, this is for life. Now, of course, there are so many experiences of failure. We've already said in the room that all of us have experienced sexual temptation. And we know that there are so many within the Christian church that have also experienced marriage breakdown as well. And so there is to be no hint of condemnation in the room today. Brothers and sisters, though we might fail, Jesus never will. Jesus came not for the healthy, but for the sick. People who know they're not righteous but are hungry for it. Those are the ones he satisfies. Though you might have faced divorce in your life, Jesus will never turn you away. He'll never reject you. He'll never abandon you. If your current relationship is not on the right footing, God wants to help you to find better ways. But as God's people, as this new community of disciples that we've been called into, it's important that in the face of a world like the world of Jesus' time, where everywhere there seemed to be divorce, that we put a high view on the covenant of marriage, and we recognize that this is God's good plan. You might have noticed in the news in the last few days that the laws now come through so that you can have a same-sex union, whether you're heterosexual or homosexual. I don't know what you think about that. I'm a bit conflicted. I kind of can see, in one sense, it makes sense. A world that's turning away from God, why should they have a sham of a Christian marriage? Why not just have a civil relationship? How can we expect the world to have the same understanding of marriage that we as the people of Jesus do? It's a tragic time, though, because it's a symbolic reflection of how perhaps over the centuries, as a society, we've sought to try and create an understanding of marriage that's closely related to what Jesus said. We haven't made divorce easy over the years. We've made clear it's a covenant before God. It's rooted in God's creation. But now as a society, we're just kind of saying we don't want any of this God stuff anymore. It's a sign of us turning away from God's good ways for us. Increasingly, you can see a time coming when as Christians, our understanding of marriage has gone further and further and further away from the understanding that the world has around us. As I said, I'm conflicted in my own mind. I don't know what to think about all of this. These are challenging times for us to try and think our way through. I feel like I've not done justice to this point in a few short minutes. Let me just read the last little section. Verse 33. Again, You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it's the throne of God, or by the earth, for it's his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. Do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. I guess you can colour it, but that's not the point Jesus is making. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. We're the people of Jesus, and when we say something, people should be able to rely on it. We shouldn't need to create caveat upon caveat to try and persuade people actually we do mean what we say this time. Like with the whole business of marriage, we have an understanding in the way that we deal with people that we are faithful and true. So let's do everything in our power to show a different way from the culture of lies, fake news, deceptive promises. We need to be people who are trustworthy. How can we function as a society without trust? In marriage, in friendship, in family, church, workplace. Lies corrode society. People are going to be looking for a people of truth, I reckon. Our words should be like the words of Jesus, a firm foundation that people can rely on. Now, of course, just as we've said in terms of marriage and in terms of lust, we fail. We get frightened. We say things that are not true to get ourselves out of trouble. I'm sure we've all done things like that. We're all in the same boat. But as the people of Jesus, let's make a decision to be people of the truth. Let's decide to say things that are truthful, or not say anything at all if we can't. Let's be taken seriously, because when we say something, we mean it. Maybe we should say less. Maybe we should avoid being rash. Read Ecclesiastes 5 verses 2. Maybe beware making a promise you can't keep. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is our example in all these things. Sexual integrity. He faced all the temptations common to humanity, including lust, and yet without sin. He didn't take, he gave. He doesn't violate, he tenderly heals. As disciples by the Spirit, let's follow his example. He manifested marriage integrity. His love for us took him sacrificially all the way to the cross. The church, we are his bride. He's utterly faithful. He'll never abandon or divorce us. As disciples by the Spirit, let's follow his example. And Jesus is integrity in speech. Jesus testified to the truth. He is the truth. He never lied. You can build on his words. As disciples and by the Spirit, let's follow his example. Let's pray. Lord, these are sobering words that we've heard. And Lord, we are a room full of people who need the grace of God. Lord, in this room, there are no people who have not given way to the temptation of lust. And in so doing, every one of us has committed adultery. And whether we've been divorced or not, adultery is a marriage-breaking act. We're all in the same boat, every one of us in this room. And Lord, we've spoken words to deceive at times. We've spoken words to try and get ourselves out of trouble. We've all done it. Now, Lord, we want to reset the dials, reset the clocks, as it were, today, and say, Lord, we want to be your disciples. We want to do it your way. We want to go your way. We want to follow your teachings. We want to be obedient to it. Lord, we want to be a people of the truth, a covenant people, a people who are faithful, a people who take every thought captive. So Holy Spirit, we're asking for help. This is challenging stuff for us, Lord, every one of us. Holy Spirit, move across this room now, I pray. Lord, won't you tenderly touch our hearts, Lord, wherever we need it. Reassure us of your love for us. Lord, we're like Hosea's bride who strayed, but he took her back and he loved her. And Lord, we've strayed at times, and yet you take us back unconditionally, and you love us, and now you help us to change. preparing ourselves, removing the blemishes, dealing with the spots. Lord, that's what the bride is about at this time. So help us in this, Holy Spirit. In the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Our time is really up. There is going to be teas and coffees over there. If you need to talk or pray some things through, do come front to the front. There will be the folk with the prayer badges on. If you have a need for healing, we'd love to pray for you as well. So if you see people coming forward, it doesn't necessarily mean they're responding to what I said during the preach. They may well be coming forward because they're in pain or they're sick. Let's be available to pray for one another now. Okay, God bless you.